Okay, so last week we were in Luke chapter 12. We finished chapter 12. We took longer to get through chapter 12 than I would have liked, but we did it in a couple of weeks. We're going to move to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is probably one of the more profound chapters in the book of Luke for us if we actually think about it. I'm hopeful that we'll get through it all today. I don't know that we will, but I hope to get through the bulk of it because it's all a subject that's tied together. And I want to start off by, I've asked before, but how many of you get the Christian Index? Any of you get that in here? Well, there's an article in there by Dr. Gerald Harris. He's the editor. I've got it in big print so I can read it. And the title of it, this is the one that came yesterday. The title of it is A Nation of Fools is Surely Doomed. And this is a really kind of a clarion call. Gerald, we call him Dr. J. He was our preacher when we were in Marietta for a number of years. He and his wife are wonderful, wonderful people. He's committed. He is genuine. He is, you know, compassionate. All the things you want in a pastor in terms of his preaching style and everything else, that's what he is. And he's editor of the Christian Index since he retired from the active pulpit, but he's written a number of articles, some of which get him in a little trouble, and some of this will probably be another one of those. But his really point is that here, that we are led by the people that we elect. And so in some senses, we are led by the people of our own choosing, wherever that leads. And his Nation of Fools is surely doomed. And I'm not going to read all of this because I don't have time, but there's a couple of quotes in here that I think are real important. One of them is, this is an Adolf Hitler quote. So you don't hear a lot of Christians quoting Adolf Hitler, but listen to this. How fortunate for leaders that men do not think. Make the lie big, make it simple, keep saying it, and eventually they will believe it. Adolf Hitler. The other quote that I think is interesting is by a guy named David Brin. And it's a little different than the normal quote you hear about power. His quote says, it is said that power corrupts. But actually, it's more true that power attracts the corruptible. The sane are usually attracted by other things than power. You know, we hear that power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's true. But I think this is really profound, that many people who crave power are drawn to power so that they can become dictators. You know, they can become leaders. His whole point is, there's a book by Andy Andrews. Most of you know who he is. He's a writer. He's written a lot of little books. He's got a new one out called 11 Million People. How do you kill 11 million people? And it's an interesting, I haven't read it, but he's got a book in here talking about, he makes a point that I think is pretty interesting. He says there are 545 human beings who are directly, legally, morally, and individually responsible for every problem America faces. One president, 9 Supreme Court justices, 100 senators, and 435 members of the House. By the way, have you noticed that if any one of them lies, any one of us lies to them, it's a felony. But if any one of them lies to us, it's considered politics. And I think this is not really a piece about partisanship. I think we would probably view it that way as we read it, but he's really talking about how we really need to get back to electing people with integrity, people that tell the truth, people that say what they mean, people that do what they say, and don't try to, you know, hold a shiny object up to distract us while they're doing something behind our back. It's an interesting article. I'll let any of you read it. We tried to make copies, but we couldn't. The printer gave up on us upstairs, so I got one copy here. But if you want to see that, I'll make it available. I can probably copy it and send it out too, because I've got it online, so I can do that. But it's an interesting article, and it sort of sets the stage for chapter 13 of Luke. Chapter 13 of Luke is a very interesting chapter. It deals with a couple of things that are profound in terms of the way we live our lives and what we think about Christianity. And I want to start off by saying that the first two parts of chapter 13 are two, we would call them parables, but they're really stories about something that happened during Jesus' time in Galilee. And he relates two stories of current events that are going on in the news there. And he relates them to some powerful analogies. Many times parables are just sayings, you know, where suppose a man does this, you know, and that's a wonderful parable. But this one uses real life incidents. And I think that probably has a little more effect on these people hearing this. So Jesus, by the way, is heading to Jerusalem. And chapter 13 starts off this way. It says, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans that suffered this way? I tell you not, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Remember, Jews had the idea that if you had something happen in your life, bad, it was because either you sinned or your parents sinned or somebody close to you sinned. That it wasn't just a natural event. Remember the question about the blind man, who sinned, him or his parents? This is another one of those things, playing on the stereotypical Jewish view that if something bad happened, it was because we are sinners. We sort of deserve what we get, and we're sinners. Jesus's point here, first of all, let me tell you about the incident. The incident really speaks of Galileans who are down in Jerusalem trying to do sacrifices, trying to honor their pledges to do sacrifices for the Lord. Now, Galileans, as a general rule, were considered by people in Jerusalem to be arrogant, rude, boastful, country folk that spoke their mind, didn't have any sensitivities for all the wonderful stuff that was going on in Jerusalem. And I sort of feel that that's, if you want to put it in today's world, it's kind of like the Washington insiders think about the rest of us in flyover country. You know, they don't ever come here. They fly over it going someplace that they want to go. And they consider us kind of country bumpkins and rude, and we don't listen to them, and we don't, you know, worship them and all that. So I think there's a parallel here. And so when they were in, they had probably offended the state in some way, offended the council in some ways, or the Romans. And so when they came into town, perhaps they were, you know, speaking against the Romans, Herod saw them coming in to do their sacrifices, and he killed them. So they were killed while coming to do their sacrifices. So the point is their blood mixed with the sacrifice of the blood. That's the point he's making. And I'm sure this was all over the Galilean countryside that this was going on. So his point is, do you think they were all worse sinners than all the other Galileans because this happened to them? And he says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. This whole area is called Repent or Perish, at least in my Bible, it's subheaded that. And it's about repentance being a key point of coming to the Lord. And so what Jesus is using is a real live example of history news that he's relating to the fact that they need to come to the Lord and they need to repent of what they've been doing because they're guilty before the Lord. Not just these people, but they're all guilty before the Lord. Then he says a second version of this. He says, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Siloam was a tower right on the edge of Jerusalem. And apparently during the construction of it or whatever, it fell. And it fell on 18 people and killed them. And so his point is, you know, you can see the news, you know, 18 people die, blah, 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 newspaper, Jerusalem news. But his point is, do you think they were more guilty than other people living in Jerusalem? Now, you might think the Galileans are guilty because they're kind of the Rube Goldbergs. They live away from the city. But now I've got a parable that speaks to the city of Jerusalem. Do you think they are more sinners than the others? And then he answers the same way. He says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So he's speaking not just to the Galileans, but he's speaking to those in Jerusalem as well. That repentance is not just for those country folk that live out, you know, in Dawsonville. Repentance is for all of the people, wherever you are, whether you're in Washington, D.C., or in Jerusalem, or in Dawsonville, or in Galilee. Repentance is for all of us. And by the way, we're all guilty before the Lord. We're not, you know, we always judge other people's sin, and we say, Boy, I'll tell you what, I'm not as big a sinner as they are, you know. And to some degree, by man's standards, that may be true. But by God's standards, we're all sinners. We're all black as we can be in terms of sin because of everything we do in our own lives. Otherwise, we wouldn't need Christ as a Savior to come and rescue us. So the whole part of this is that we're all sinners, and all of us need to repent, because without repentance, we will perish. And then in verse 6, he tells another parable. This one is kind of a hard one for us to listen to, I think. Then he told the parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. Now, there's a lot of people that would equate this fig tree with Jerusalem, with the Jews, because he's talking to his disciples and the people that are listening to him. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Here's the point of this parable. God has been speaking to the Jews for thousands of years. He had been coming to check on the fruit of the tree, and there wasn't any. They weren't doing what he called them to do. They were called to take the message to the Gentile world. They were called to be followers of him, not ceremonial followers, but heart followers, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they hadn't done that. But the God had been patient. He'd come to check on them for 3 years. And he finally says, okay, I've had it with these guys. Why, they shouldn't be taking up space. Cut it down and make space for something else. But the gardener says, let's not do that yet. Let's give them one more chance. Let me dig around them. Let me put some fertilizer out. Let me give them some special TLC, and then come back in a year, another time period, and check on them again. Jesus is that gardener who comes to fertilize and to water and to dig around them. And by his coming to the Jews, they didn't believe him in the Old Testament. So as a testimony to them, he comes as Messiah. But nobody believes that he's Messiah, or very few do. And so he nurtured them, he spoke to them, he watered the tree, and yet at the end of the year, the following year, very little fruit had come. Now I guess it speaks to also Christians, because I think if we look at ourselves as followers of God, the question I think about is, has God come to check the figs on your tree? Has God come to check the fruit that you have? And what does he find when he gets there? I'm not going to ask you to testify, but, you know, think for yourself. I mean, really think for yourself. What fruit are you doing for the Lord? What are you doing that he's called you to do? And if not, then what's his purpose for leaving you here? What's his purpose for leaving any of us here? Kind of a sobering thought. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So I think this is one of those parables that speaks not only to the Jews it was intended for, but it really speaks to all of us that says, you know, God created us. You know, a fig tree is created to bear what? An apple tree is created to bear apples. A peach tree, a pear tree, we can go on. What's a Christian created to do? Bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're created to bear the fruit that God has planted in us through His Spirit. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? That's the question for each of us to think about. Because if we're not, then we're no better than these Jews. We're just, you know, we're sort of hanging around, but we're really not doing what God has called us to do. And He speaks to this very plainly later in this chapter. So, verse 10, a crippled woman healed on the Sabbath. I'm going to go through this one fairly quickly. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Now, let me say, a synagogue and a temple. I've told you this before, but a synagogue and a temple are different. A temple is where the sacrifices are. A synagogue is a place of worship without sacrifice. So it's a place where they gather and they worship, but no sacrifices there. But a temple is a place of sacrifice. So on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, which he did very often. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit, for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. A couple of interesting things here. One is, we don't know what affliction she had, but the Bible says that she was afflicted by an evil spirit, afflicted by Satan. And Jesus pronounced her cured, touched her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. So I don't know what this malady was, doesn't matter particularly. It's just that it was heightened, oppressed, dramatized by an evil spirit that was within her. And when she was healed, she praised God, which is pretty amazing, you know. She was not just thankful for what happened, but she also praised God. And then verse 14, our friendly, loving, caring Pharisees and Jews. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler. Now, this is not a priest. This is like Jairus was up in Capernaum. He was a leader of the synagogue, probably an important businessman there, kind of like what you would call, you know, I don't know, a staff leader that we would have in a church today, said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." So he says, you know, there's 6 days for you to come and get healed. Why do you have to come and get healed on the Sabbath? Of course, Jesus had been notoriously flaunting the ceremonial laws. You know, whether it was the ceremonial washing of hands, where it was the healing on the Sabbath, there were a lot of things that he violated because the ceremonial laws were laws of man, not of God. They were the things that the synagogue, that the priests added to the Word of God to make it more rigorous, to make it more structured, to have more procedures and policies. You know, and churches are bad about this too. Denominations are bad about this. In fact, you could probably say realistically that if you go back to the simple New Testament church, when the churches begin to grow, all of the things about how we worship, what we do, the little things about worship are what creates all these denominations that we have. You know, all these denominations have one or two things that they major on, and they're distinctives, as they would call them, that are outgrowths of the basic nut of the Christian faith. And the Jews were no different. The Jews had developed their religion to a very structured set of rules. And they had lost connection with whether the rules really were part of the biblical record or whether they were just part of the tradition that they had. So this leader said, you know, don't come here on the Sabbath to be healed, but come any other time. And so, but the Lord answers this question. And he says, "You hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham," you kind of get a little bit of sarcasm here, that the Jews cared more for their donkeys and oxen than they really did for the people. They viewed the people that were not like them to be the great unwashed, you know, kind of God wouldn't hardly touch them, you know, because they were just, you know, too far away from him. "A daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her." So they, because of the Sabbath rules, they would lead their donkeys out and untie them so they could go wander and eat food, so they could go wander and have water. They didn't tie them up where they couldn't get to that stuff, because that would be cruel. And yet this woman who was tied up, bound by Satan, they wouldn't dare release on the Sabbath day. And so he calls them hypocrites and calls them out. In verse 17, it says, "When he said this, all the opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing." It's interesting, if you look at the criticisms Jesus had of the people in power, It's interesting that he criticized the church leaders far more than he did the Romans or anybody else. And that was because they abused their power. It was because they tried to make faith in him harder than it needed to be, and they tried to restrict people. We talked last week or week before about how the people who were supposed to be the guides had actually stood in the door and blocked people from getting access to God because of the rules and regulations they had set up. So he's kind of following up on that. And, I mean, you know the outcome. The Pharisees and all of the people just, you know, they couldn't stand him because he was making them look foolish in front of the people. And then in 18, we get a couple of interesting talks. You know, Jesus' message all through this time as he walked through Galilee was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is close. Repent because the kingdom of God is here. That was the message of John the Baptist. That's the message of the Lord in walking through, you know, Galilee and all the areas around Jerusalem. So the question might be asked, well, what is the kingdom of God and why? What does it look like? And he answers that with two parables. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. So what does this mean? It means that this kingdom of God starts small, but it grows quickly, and it grows large, and people find shelter in it. People find comfort. People find relief in the kingdom of God. So this is a plant analogy. Now, most of these people were, you know, agrarian, so they knew about planting seeds, and they knew they planted seed in the ground, and they watered it, and they kept the weeds away, and they did all the things they did to get the plant up to where it needed to be. And those of you that have little home gardens know about that stuff too. It's a fair amount of work, and this is a parable that means something to them. The mustard seed really is not a tree; it's a bush or the mustard plant that they're talking about here. But it grows very big, very large bush. And if you've ever been to Israel, you'll notice that there's not a lot of real big trees. So olive trees, you know, and fig trees and fruit trees are all fairly small, and that's kind of the normal tree around there. So this bush was big. And I'm sure that it, you know, was big as some of the trees. Then he says, and again he added, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? This is verse 20. It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. So in the first analogy, we see that the kingdom of God is like a small seed that starts and grows big and provides shelter. In the analogy of yeast, it says that the kingdom of God is like that thing that permeates through and changes the very nature of anything it touches. You know, yeast makes bread rise, and we know that. So the kingdom of God also allows us to grow and transition into the creature that God created us to be. Now, there's lots of other analogies in the New Testament about the kingdom of God, lots of other discussions about it, and we know the kingdom of God is where God rules. That's the kingdom where God rules. We're certainly not in that kingdom today. We are in the kingdom of Satan. We are not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God doesn't come really until what we would call the millennial kingdom, when God rules from his throne. And that's when God controls what's happening. Right now, the world is under the control of Satan. And the Holy Spirit is an influence, certainly, and God is an influence. But we all have choices to make as to which kingdom we're going to be in. We are fortunate and unfortunate. Fortunate in the sense that we live in both kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of this earth, and we live in the kingdom, if you don't want to call it Satan's kingdom, we live in the kingdom of this earth, and we also have one foot in the kingdom of God. Because if we're believers and the Spirit lives in us, we are a new creature. We are an adopted son or daughter of God, and we are part of his kingdom, part of that future kingdom. But we have to choose where we live. We have to choose what our focus is. We have to choose what drives us in the way we act and do things. And that's an ongoing choice for all of us, and we make it every day in all the activities we have. And this parable that comes next is one that somewhat clarifies that. It's in my Bible, it's called the narrow door. You've heard this parable before. If you read it in Matthew, it's a little different than this one, but this one has some pretty interesting peculiarities about it. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. So even though Jesus knew his time was short, even though he knew why he was going to Jerusalem, he didn't stop doing what God called him to do. As he was walking there, he didn't get on the road and walk straight. He walked through all the towns and villages, and he taught, he preached, he healed all the way along, and taught his disciples, you know, as he was going. So it says in verse 23, someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Now, he had just finished talking about repentance. He had just finished talking about how everybody had to repent or they would be in the same category as all the sinners in Jerusalem and all the sinners in Galilee. So this is kind of a natural outgrowth of that conversation. Jesus answers this question like he does so many questions. And verse 24, it says, he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Make every effort. Now, your Bible may use the word strive, which is fine. Strive really means do everything you can. Make every effort. Do whatever you can to get into that narrow door. You know, don't just sit by and watch. Actually get out of the stands and do what you can to get yourself in that door. Not that it's a works effort, but, you know, there's some things we have to do to be saved. But he uses two words that I want to explore for a minute. He says, get through the narrow door. Now, the term narrow here, we all have in our mind probably some skinny door that we have to go through, right? Why would he make the distinction to say it's a narrow door? Anybody?
The path in is not going to be easy. We're going to be pushed in by evil on both sides or surrounding us.
Okay. So it's not a door that is in the middle of the great broad pathway. It's a narrow door. And the other parable, if you read in Matthew, talks about, you know, a broad path and a narrow path. But this narrow door kind of fascinated me for a minute. Picture, you know the story of the rich young ruler. What did the rich young ruler have to do to get through the narrow door? He had to get rid of what he had. He had to go through by himself. We don't get to carry all of our baggage through the door. We don't get to carry all the things that make us comfortable. We don't get to carry all the thoughts and things that we've carried for years. We have to go through on our own. We have to accept the Lord on his terms. You know, we have a great friend who is a pastor in South Georgia now. He was up here. And he sends us every week on Thursday. We're not the only ones. There's 20 or 30 people he does this to. But he sends us his outline for the sermon the following day. His outline was called Saving Faith. What is it? And of course, chapter 13 of Luke was part of his discussion point in that. But the point is, we can't create God in our image. We can't create what it takes to be saved with our desires. We can't create what God wants us to do by our own interest. We have to leave that to God. We are not God. He is. He defines the kingdom of God. He defines what it is to be saved. Even though that's a simple definition, it's his definition, not ours. And he defines what it is he's called us to do. It's not our stuff. And so I think what that narrow means is we have to recognize that God is God and we're not. And that when we go through that narrow door, we go through on his terms, not our terms. Because if we try to go through carrying you know, just picture somebody up there with 37 bags of stuff and, you know, stuff on their back and dragging, you know, stuff trying to go through the door. They're never going to make it. They're never going to get through. And that's the point I think he's making there. And a door is important also, because what's a characteristic of a door? It can be open and shut. So the narrow door is narrow because of what we have to do to go through, but it can and will be shut. And he goes on to say, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Verse 25, once the owner of the house, this is Jesus, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you came from." When the door is closed, the opportunity is gone. That's really, you know, you hear pastors talk about, you've heard me talk about, we're in the age of grace right now. We're in the age where God gives us an opportunity to repent and come to him. But there will be a time when that's no longer available to us. Once the door is shut, once God has brought the curtain down or slammed the door, there's no more getting in. There's no more, "Well, yeah, but I was almost ready." You know, there's none of that's going to apply. And he says, "I don't know you or where you came from." Then what do we say? Verse 26, then you will say, "Well, but we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." In other words, we were there. We watched what you did. We saw what you did. We introduced ourselves to you. We talked to you. We fellowshiped with you. And what does he say? Verse 27. But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." So the point of that is, it's not what we do. It's not how many times we come to church. It's not whether we do all these little busy things that we do to keep ourselves busy. The real key is, if we accepted him for who he is, do we have that real saving faith where we have the Spirit that lives in us? And if we go back to that tree, are we producing the fruit that God has called us to produce? Because otherwise, we run the risk, all of us, of being outside the door when it's shut. And we say, but, you know, I taught your Sunday school class. I came every Sunday. I came every Thursday. Every Wednesday, whatever. I did all these things for you. And he says, "I never knew you." Because it's not a head knowledge that you have of him. It's a heart knowledge that you share with him. And so the Spirit of God in you and the Spirit of God connect the spirits. And if that connection is not there, then you're not in the door, no matter what you want. Now, he was speaking to the Jews. And he goes on to make a particular point to them. He says in verse 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. Always, you know, this is a sign of great distress, weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see, he's talking to the Jews, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. Now, let me just say, people, Jewish people in particular, have this notion that because they're Jews, you're automatically in the kingdom of God. And that is not true. Because they're Jews has nothing to do with them. They do get a second chance at the time of the rapture, but many who have lived and died don't have that second chance. It's the ones who are alive during the tribulation period that get a second chance. God comes back, digs around the tree, and waters it one more time to see if they will bear fruit. Many of them do. But he's basically saying to you, because you're a Jew, doesn't give you the special privilege of being in the kingdom of God. You will look through the door, and you will see the prophets who you killed, by the way, and you will see all of those people who went to the Lord in faith in him before Christ. You'll see them, but you won't see yourself because you won't be there. And then he adds insult to injury, and he goes in 29, and he says, people will come from east and west, and north and south will take their places in the feast of the kingdom of God. He's talking here about Gentiles. He's talking about Gentiles coming from all over the world, the north, south, east, and the west. So all of us Christians that will take our place in the kingdom of God with the family of God will be on the inside of that door when it's shut. And then he finishes by saying, indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. You could make a lot of discussion about this and probably a lot of parallels. There's two I want to mention to you. The Jews thought they were first. The Jews thought everything revolved around them and that God was only going to focus on them and that was not going to focus on these great unwashed masses out there. And yet God said, you think you're first, but you're last. And those you think are last are going to be first. And that's kind of an interesting thing because, you know, when we look at kind of a companion thought is, what is our view of our salvation our view, or is it a biblical view? Are we taking a view based on Scripture? Are we taking a view based on, Lord, you couldn't be locking me out. I mean, I've done all these things for you. Tick them all off, you know, over the years. I mean, that's a scary thought for us. Scary thought for the Jews, too. But, you know, we've got to be certain about our faith. It's not, you know, we have to have a certain salvation. And that's the whole thing about a true saving faith. It's really important for us to do. It says, indeed, those who are last who will be first, and those that are first that will be last. So I would encourage you to think about your view or God's view. You know, as we try to think about, I don't mean just our salvation. That's critical for us. I mean, it's probably the most important thing we should think about. But if we are saved, then the second thing we ought to think about is, what has God saved us to do? What fruit has he called us to bear? What activity has he called us to be in? And are we doing it? Or are we going to be like that fig tree that he comes back to? He planted us in the garden, but we really are no use. We're not bearing the fruit that he called us to bear. Yeah, Ron.
It's also kind of like the religious leaders that they followed the letter of the law. They thought that's what would save them. It had nothing to do with it, like I said. And we can be guilty of that too. We do all the ritualistic things to put up a good front, but it's what's in our heart and what we do.
Yeah, this pastor, Wayne Edwards, mentioned a minute ago, one of his little things in the service he's going to do today is he's going to talk about how we got where we are. And one of the ways we got where we are is we decided that, I say we, Christians decided that simple faith was a little too simple. So we had to do a couple things to it. So we had this altar call, and we decided that if you couldn't come at an altar call, then you didn't demonstrate your faith. Then we added the sinner's prayer, that if you didn't say this sinner's prayer, then you weren't really saved. And then we said, okay, so you've done all that, then you join the church, and then you're really saved. And then we said you do all that, and then you get baptized, and then you're really saved. And so, but, you know, if you go back and you look in the New Testament, you don't find any of that. I mean, baptism is a requirement to demonstrate that you've been saved, and it's something you should do. But it's not a salvation essential. It is a discipline that we follow to say, I'm following the Lord. I'm doing what he's called me to do. And he's called me to be baptized as a witness. And so I'm going to do it for that reason. But we've made a science out of being a Christian. You know, you've got to say the prayer. You got to, the latest one is, do you remember when you said the prayer? Do you remember exact day and time? Do you remember what you did that day? Because if you don't, it's probably not real. Well, I mean, these are all man-made things that we have, right? The true test is the Spirit in us? Do we have a changed life? Are we living the life that God has called us to live? And that's true saving faith. It's not all these other things. And he's probably going to get himself in a little hot water because it's a Baptist church, you know. But we do that. We're like the Jews. We're probably not as bad as they are in a lot of respect, but that's pretty self-serving to say that too, because we're as guilty as anybody of building our own little house of cards around what the real salvation issues are. All denominations do it. Every single one of them. you know, and all the splits. If you said, well, what's the big split between us and the Methodist? Well, you know, or us and the Presbyterian, Calvinism versus whatever. And you can add all that stuff together, and all of it means nothing unless you're saved. And if you're saved, then it means nothing anyway, because it doesn't. It's not part of the essential part of salvation. I'm going to stop because the last one is important. It's called. It's really about Jesus' sorrow over Jerusalem, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this. And the reason I do is. I remember when we were in Israel, we started out, we landed over near Tel Aviv, and we went north in Israel and spent all of our time up in the Galilee area. And then when we came down to Jerusalem, you actually come up to Jerusalem because it's on a hill, but it's physically south in the country. But when you come into Jerusalem and you come up this hill and come around the corner and you look out over the city of Jerusalem, For those of us that have never seen it, it is a breathtaking view because you see in your mind what you've never seen before. It's something you've never seen before. We can see pictures all day long, but to see it in the flesh is important. And Jesus sat on the hill and cried over Jerusalem, wept over Jerusalem. This is one of the areas that he's doing, and you'll see why he does that. And I think you could also make the analogy that if he were to look at the church today, he'd be weeping over the church because we're like Jerusalem in so many ways and what we do and what we don't do. So I want to save that for next week, so we'll do that. Any questions or any thoughts? This is an important chapter. I would encourage you, if you haven't read it, to go sit down and read it and pray about your own responses to the things that are brought up here. Questions?
Jim, I was reading a book called The Harvard Crowd.
I
have. Have you read it?
No.
It's the most fascinating book I think I've ever read. It is, that's true. And I would highly recommend that everyone to get that book. It's just a small, little soft-covered book. And it's by Jonathan Cahn. And he's a Muslim Jew. And it's absolutely breathtaking.
Yeah, I think the essence of that book is he takes a set of verses in Isaiah, and relates them to America. There's a lot of people that have a problem with him on that book, and they believe he makes a real stretch in taking those verses and applying them to America because that was not the context of it. But it's a fascinating book for sure. I've read the excerpts of it. The Harbinger, H-A-R-B-I-N-G-E-R, The Harbinger. Fascinating book. Yeah. Good point. Any others? Let's have a word for prayer and we will dismiss upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for the words that you've given Dr. Luke to relate to us. And Lord, we thank you for the sobering call that we have back to face our own failings and face our own need for repentance, face our own need to come back to you and seek your forgiveness for all that we've done. Lord, help us search ourselves to make sure that we do have that saving faith. And Lord, help us to make sure that we understand which kingdom we are in, whether it's in the kingdom of this earth or your kingdom. Lord, help us look at the world through the eyes you've given us, the eyes of faith. And Lord, help us make our decisions each day based not on what men and women approve of, but what you approve of and what you call us to do. Lord, help us be better stewards. Help guide us in each and every decision we make. And Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray that you will empower the pastor to speak words you've given him. You'll give him power, you'll give him boldness. And Lord, your spirit will go out with the words to all who hear. We pray that the service will be a divine encounter of music, of spoken word, of prayer. And Lord, we just pray that you would guide it all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.